Good morning. You want to be turning in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, the third chapter. We're going to be looking at that chapter as we begin here this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3. There is a verse here at the end of this chapter that I want to hone in on as the basis for our lesson here this morning. In the lead up to this verse, the Holy Spirit through Paul has referenced the fact that the church, the mission that the church has been given by God, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And I believe that that last phrase there is a segue into what he now says in verse 16 when he says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." I want to concentrate on this verse for our lesson here today, but this morning, and also, Lord willing, this afternoon. There are six specific things that are mentioned here in this verse concerning this great mystery of godliness, as the beginning of the verse calls it. And we're going to dig into each of these as we consider how great this mystery, as it's worded, is. As we think about this verse, though, I first just want to take a step back and think about the opening words to this verse and what's being said here. When he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Those words, "without controversy," mean this is something that really is indisputable. The NASB opens this verse with the words, "beyond question, great is the mystery of godliness." And as we think about what that mystery of godliness is, that there's no question, there's no disputing really how great, how amazing it is, this word "mystery" that is used here and often used in the New Testament is a word that is used differently than it's often used in the English language today. It doesn't necessarily refer to something that is kind of mystical and maybe beyond man's really understanding it, but rather this idea of something that is a mystery in the biblical sense is something that cannot be known unless it is divinely revealed. It's something that if we try to just look to human wisdom to try to wrap our minds around it and understand it, we're not going to be able to, but it can be known, it can be understood when it is divinely revealed. We see that exemplified in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 26 as the Apostle Paul there speaks about his role as a steward of really proclaiming the Word of God. And as he talks about this Word of God in verse 26, he says, "The mystery which has been hidden for ages and generations, but now it has been revealed to His saints." And so Paul points out there this principle that while the totality of God's written Word has been in his mind from eternity, we see that alluded to in Ephesians, this is something that is part of God's eternal plan. It's not arbitrary. It's not something that he came up with just kind of on the spur of the moment. It's something that for ages was concealed, if you will, in his mind. It was something that he knew, but it was not something that had been revealed to mankind. It was not something that mankind could understand, because without divine revelation, no matter how much human wisdom is applied, man cannot understand something that is a mystery in the biblical sense. But with divine revelation, that mystery can be uncovered and we can come to understand that which at one time was not able to be known by mankind. And that's the case with this mystery of godliness that's referred to here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. I believe he's talking about something not that is beyond our understanding, but rather something that God has now fully revealed. Even at the time Paul was writing, the gospel age was being ushered in, and God had now revealed this plan that he had in his mind from everlasting. It's now been revealed, and we now have it in full written form available to us in Scripture. The mystery is said there in 1 Timothy 3:16 to be a mystery that is of godliness. And that word godliness, typically, when we see that used in Scripture, it has reference to the fact that we are to have a proper reverence, a proper godly fear. But as it's used here in 1 Timothy 3:16, especially with the lead up to this verse, it appears that this is more being used here as a summary term to talk about the truth that's referenced at the end of verse 15 and what that truth accomplishes in a nutshell in our lives is this godliness. that God expects from us. And so I believe that what he's saying here in the opening words of this verse is, as you think about this truth that the church is the pillar and ground of, as you think about this message that God has now fully revealed, it is without controversy, it is beyond question, a great and wonderful thing to consider. And he gives six examples of that, six examples that really embody what this amazing message, this amazing truth is about. And as we think about the first point that he makes there, in connection with this great mystery of godliness, what is so great, what is so wonderful about it? Well, first and foremost, God was manifest in the flesh. This is what we sometimes refer to as the incarnation. Deity took on human form. God became flesh and lived as a man, still fully deity, but also fully man. And that is something that is great, something that is wonderful, something that is amazing to consider in itself. We see this alluded to in the book of John in the opening words of this book. It's interesting, as we think about the opening of the book of John, John really gives us an account of the birth of Jesus. Just like Matthew and Luke give an account of the birth of Jesus, John really does the same thing. But he presents this account from a completely different perspective than what Matthew and Luke do. Matthew and Luke give us lots of rich details concerning the birth of Jesus, but they focus more on things from a human perspective, thinking about Jesus' birth mother and who his adoptive father was and some things concerning their situation and talking about the details of what went on and what people saw shortly after Jesus was born, just different things like this that really concentrate on Jesus' birth from a human perspective. But the book of John looks at things more, you might say, from heaven's perspective. As the book of John focuses on Jesus' birth, from the perspective of understanding, this is deity taking on human form. And we see this early on here. First of all, notice verse 1 of John chapter 1. Says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 3 even points out all things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that has been made. So here we're talking about one who is referred to as the Word. It is evident he is deity. He's existed from everlasting. And he took part in creating the world and what is in it, as we see in verse 3. But something remarkable is said about this eternally perfect and existent Word. Down at verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and lived among us. The Word became flesh and lived among us. God was manifest in the flesh. God the Son descended to this earth and lived as a man. That is an amazing, amazing thing to consider in itself. To think of God the Son, who took part in creating this world and what is in it, decided to descend to this earth and live and walk amongst the creation, though he is creator. What an amazing thing that he was willing to do. And that really is a great demonstration of Jesus' selflessness and also Jesus' humility, that he was even willing to do this, that God the Son was willing to come to this earth to begin with. Thinking about something that is said in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 9, where it talks there about the ascension of Jesus in verses 7 through 10 thereabouts. He mentions in verse 9 something that the ascension implies, as he says, now this he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? What is it but that he also first descended? For this one who has existed from everlasting and was there in heaven to have ascended back to heaven, well, that means he must have descended to this earth. That means that for him to have ascended back from earth to heaven, he must have descended at some point from heaven to this earth. And it mentions there that he descended into what the Holy Spirit through Paul calls the lower parts of the earth. Now, we know that there could be some reference there to the fact of Jesus when he was buried being in the lower parts of the earth. That could be something that one would at least reflect on with this. But I get the idea that as he talks about the lower parts of the earth here, he's speaking of walking the earth in general. When you think about the contrast of heaven and earth, for God the Son to descend to this earth to begin with, to live on what is sometimes called by brethren this low ground of sin and sorrow, for him to choose to do that is something that was really a great act of humility and selflessness, descending to the lower parts of the earth, descending to walk the earth as a man. And we see in Philippians 2, 6, and 7, just how great of humility this demonstrates on Jesus' part, as the Holy Spirit through Paul there gives the instruction for Christians to have this humility and this selflessness that he talks about in verses 3 and 4. And then in verse 5 he says, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." So this is the perfect example of this humility and this selflessness. And he says, think about some of these things that are true of Jesus that show this humility and this selflessness. As he says, first of all, in verse 6, that Jesus, existing in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. But verse 7 says he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. And he goes on to talk about his obedience, even to the point of facing death by crucifixion. But just thinking about verses 6 and 7 and how great of humility that shows, for God the Son to descend to this earth and live as a man shows great humility on his part. It is a great mystery without controversy to consider that God was manifest in the flesh. But it's also a great mystery of God that is to consider that as God the Son walked the earth as a man, he was justified in the Spirit. Now, sometimes in Scripture, when the word Spirit is found, it's difficult to determine if it is a reference to the human spirit or to the Holy Spirit, because in the Greek it is not capitalized, and it's hard to determine should this be capitalized here or not. But as we think about this phrase here, justified in the Spirit, and how this is used, in 1 Timothy 3:16, whether this should be lowercase s in reference to Jesus' personal spirit, or whether this should be uppercase s in reference to the Holy Spirit, both concepts are true. Jesus was justified, or he was vindicated, is how the ESV and NASB render that. He was vindicated. He was proven right, we might say, both in terms of his personal spirit, his personal attitudes and decisions, and also with regard to the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has validated, if you will, the truth of Jesus that he is who he claimed to be. If you first think about that principle of Jesus' personal spirit, his personal attitudes, justifying or vindicating him, something interesting is said along these lines in John 8:46, where Jesus was speaking to some who were rejecting him, and he asks a really simple question. But it is a question that is just very thoughtful to stop and consider. When he asks this question there, at the beginning of the verse, he says, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" He says, "You really don't truly have anything against me." No matter how much all these people would launch attacks against Jesus and try to bring him down, they really had nothing substantial against him. Nobody could convict him of sin because, of course, he never did commit sin. And that has a lot of application as we think about Jesus' life and the spirit of Jesus in the sense of his personal spirit, his personal attitudes that he showed, and the fact that he did not sin. One thing we see just a page or so later in John 10 and verse 11 is Jesus' reference there to his role as the good shepherd. He says, "I am the good shepherd," and he says, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, that proves Jesus to be true, when we think about that attitude that he had as one who was willing to lay down his life for the sheep, the extent he was willing to go to proved that this was no fraud. This was no man who was guilty of the things that he was so often falsely accused of. This was not one who there was really anything substantial to hold against him. He was someone who truly was just going about doing good, doing whatever the Father's will was, what mankind needed, no matter how great of sacrifice needed to be made on his part. And so as we think about Jesus, his personal spirit is in his decisions that he made, that proved him right, it proved him true, it vindicated him, and showed us that he is indeed who he claims to be. But also, when we think about the Holy Spirit has vindicated Jesus, the Holy Spirit has given us verification that Jesus is indeed who he claims to be. And there's different ways that the Holy Spirit could do this, but one particular point I want to look at in how the Holy Spirit has vindicated or justified Jesus and proven him true is seen in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, first of all, as the Apostle Peter there was speaking at the house of Cornelius, the first household of Gentiles that the apostles, or any of the apostles for that matter, took the gospel to. We'll have more to say on that, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as he goes to the household of Cornelius to show that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well as the Jews, he makes a point there in verse 38 about Jesus. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. And as you think about those words, anointing him with the Holy Spirit and with power, again, there's different things that that might involve, but I believe at least one thing that's included in that is seen in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 16, when Jesus was baptized, and you remember that you have here God the Son being baptized, you have the voice from heaven, God the Father, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But not only are God the Father and God the Son involved here, but we also see the Holy Spirit being involved, and we see what he does that gives evidence, gives verification to the truth of Jesus being the Son, the Messiah, all that he claims to be. Verse 16 there of Matthew chapter 3, it mentions Jesus, when he was baptized, went up directly from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And then it says he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming on him. And that has great significance as we see from John the Baptizer's explanation in John 1, 33 and 34. When John the Baptizer is there quoted by the Apostle John, as he is inspired to write this book. But John the Baptizer is quoted here in these two verses, and he says, I didn't recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water, he said to me, on whomever you will see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And John says, I have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Jesus was justified in the Spirit. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. The work that he did proves for us beyond any doubt that Jesus is indeed who he always claimed to be. But something else that is said there as well, in 1 Timothy 3:16, not only was John the Baptizer and so many others able to witness Jesus and see the great deeds that he did, God being manifest in the flesh, beholding his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, as John 1:14 makes reference to, not only were men and women able to see this and witness this, but so too were angels. Angels were able to see and witness these wonderful things that God the Son was doing in fulfillment of God's eternal plan. It's interesting as we think about the role of angels to consider what the perspective of angels was. Sorry, I went ahead one slide. What the perspective of angels was prior to God the Son coming to this earth. As you think about something that is said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. The Holy Spirit through Peter there says, concerning this salvation, the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching for who or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them pointed to when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow them. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to you they ministered these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the good news of the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent out from heaven, which things angels desire to look into. So first of all, the Apostle Peter points out, he says, this plan of redemption that was in the mind of God, that was kind of hinted at, if you will, through the various prophecies that we have, that we can see in the Old Testament and connect them with things that we know they were pointing to that have now been fulfilled. These are things that prior to the coming of Christ, mankind really wasn't able to understand. Even the prophets who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy the things that they did, they knew God was directing them to say this, that, or the other, and they would write or they would say what God was directing them to, but they didn't know the fulfillment of it. They couldn't put all the puzzle pieces together and figure out what is this all about, what's going on here. Even the prophets, they did not know what this was all about. And beyond that, the end of verse 12 points out, not only did the prophets not know, but even angels. Angels, he says, desire to look into these things. I believe he's pointing out there, angels would like to have been able to have understood these things and know what is this all about. Because the implication is, even angels, prior to the complete written word being available and Christ coming and all that is involved in God's plan of salvation being worked out, if you will, even prior to all of this, even the angels did not know what this plan of salvation was all about. God the Father knew, God the Son knew, God the Spirit knew, but created beings, including both man and spirit beings such as angels, did not know. And it's probably a really good thing that spirit beings did not know, because we know that one created spirit being is Satan, and had Satan known and been able to put all the puzzle pieces together, inevitably he would have made some different decisions in his influence. But we find that this was something that nobody was really able to comprehend. Kind of goes back to that word mystery. Nobody was really able to figure this out and put this together until it was divinely revealed, until Christ came and embodied and did all of what God expected of him. And we are now able to see this is what this was all about. But as we think about the role of angels further, though they were not able, and they were, I think it's evident from 1 Peter 1, they were curious about these things. They wanted to know more about these things, desiring to look into them. They were not able to know what is this all about, but when Jesus came, they were able to have a role in not only hearing of what was going on, but some of them seeing Jesus with, or themselves, being there with him, as we see in different examples. In Matthew 4 and verse 11, that's one example of angels seeing Jesus, being there right in the presence of God the Son walking the earth as a man. When Jesus had been tempted in the wilderness, and it mentions the devil leaving him in verse 11, and then it says, behold, angels came and served him or ministered unto him. And so angels were able to have a very crucial role as God the Son was here carrying out this scheme of redemption. And here he is in a situation where he needs strength and support, and angels are there providing that support to him. Later on in Luke 22 and verse 43, as Jesus was praying in the garden, something that Luke includes concerning this prayer is that, as verse 43 of Luke 22 says, an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. Jesus, again, was looking for strength, looking for support, this time in connection with the sufferings that he knew were upcoming. And we see that an angel was there strengthening Jesus, having, again, a crucial role in God the Son and his work that he was doing. And later on, at the resurrection, of course, in Matthew 28 and verse 2, the first one that we read about being involved at the resurrection, in Matthew 28 and verse 2, it mentions, behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone from the door and sat on it. And so while there soon were humans, for lack of a better word, that saw Jesus and witnessed Jesus after he was raised from the dead, the first one to be involved here that we read about with this resurrection account was an angel. It appears that there were multiple angels there, but Matthew mentions an angel who did roll back the stone, as we see in Matthew 28 and verse 2. And so these angels who desire to look into these things, who it's evident wanted to know more about what is this all about, we see that they were able to witness and see, here it is, this is God's scheme of redemption. God the Son has come to this earth, and they were able to see him face to face and witness these things that we read about in Scripture And that is part of this great mystery of godliness that is referenced in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16. We'll cover the additional three points. When I was working on this, I realized it would really be a time crunch to try to cover all six of these in one. So we'll cover the additional three points in a second part to this lesson, Lord willing, this afternoon. But as we bring this lesson to a close here this morning, we can begin to see the umph, if you will, behind this phrase, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a lot of meaning behind that. It is an amazing, amazing thing when we think about what God has done, that God the Son was manifest in the flesh, that deity took on human form and became fully man as well as being fully God. The fact that that happened is just an amazing, great thing. The fact that he was justified in the Spirit, the fact that he was seen of angels and, as we'll look at further, preached unto Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, that is just an amazing mystery. But it's not a mystery like we might use that term in other contexts that we just can't really figure out. It's a mystery that has been divinely revealed. And it's a mystery that shows us so much about the depth of God's wisdom, about the depth of God's love, about the great lengths that he has gone to provide us with the opportunity to be saved. To consider that deity took part in creating this world and then came to the earth and walked amongst the creation is just an amazing thought. But he did that and did everything he did as he walked the earth, because he cares about each one of us and wants us to have that opportunity to be saved. And as we think about that here this morning, we want to encourage anyone who is not in a right relationship with the Lord to consider what God has done for you, what God has done for all of us, to give us the chance to be saved. Won't you choose that you want to accept that great opportunity to be saved, to be redeemed from sin, and allow God to pull you out of that sin, to rescue you from that, as he's provided a way to do through the sending of his Son. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can choose to do that here this morning by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, by deciding you want to give your life to him in repentance. And with that repentant heart and that belief, you can choose to confess your faith in him and be baptized in his name for the remission of your sins. We'd love to help you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who is a Christian with sin in your life, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for his forgiveness. You can take care of that privately. We'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?